Some people had some questions on the last question of the quiz yesterday concerning the presence of God spatially in hell. And a number of people, you know, had question marks about that. This, of course, deals with that, this additional sheet, as well as what was in the class notes. And I would like to suggest an idea for your thought, which may help. I don't know. It may or may not. But in the suggestion that I made concerning the question of God's presence in hell, page 203 addresses that particular question, and the bottom of 202, I made the statement he's no more spatially present in heaven than in hell. He's everywhere without exception. And then a paragraph concerning that particular concern. Particularly the last paragraph under one in parentheses. If you think of God being present in hell, that is not being squeezed out of any realm, being present in hell, being omnipresent, but not for blessing, but in wrath and for judgment, so that the wrath of God rests upon sinners eternally. That's a pretty sobering thought. Then I suggest that perhaps this concept of omnipresence in hell will have a rationale. We can't exclude God from any portion of any realm. He fills heaven and earth. He fills all the realms which we may care to mention, even though I neglected the last two. Now I must add the last two. All of these realms. He's always present. He's not always present, as we see in the last two. He's not always present for blessing, but he's always present in all of his attributes. And that's really a distinction between God being there in all of his characteristics and God expressing or manifesting those characteristics. In the sense of, say, an expression of love or grace or pity or mercy, all those categories that come, or subsets that come under goodness. So it's important to recognize that statements like, you're of purer eyes than to behold evil, has to be countered with the statement, but God now is beholding evil on the earth, all over the earth. And nothing escapes his notice even now. Nothing. You remember back in Psalm 94, people are thinking that they're getting away with things. They're oppressing the poor. They're doing all kinds of wicked things, and they think, God doesn't see it. And the psalmist says, listen, he says, if you can see and if you can hear, if you can know, don't you think that God can see and know? God looks upon iniquity every moment of every day in this world, but not favorably. And that's the key. He doesn't look upon it with favor. You remember even in Romans 1, we read about, on the one hand, in the theme statement, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the gospel of salvation. And that gospel, he speaks of the righteousness of God being revealed. It's being revealed, and it has been revealed. But then he immediately shifts and he says, the wrath of God is being revealed, even now. The wrath of God remains on all those who who will not believe in his son. John chapter 3 at the end of the chapter. So the wrath of God is being manifested now upon all unrighteousness. But it's going to be manifested even more fully on the day of his righteous judgment. Romans chapter 2. Remember that. So if you can think of God's wrath being manifested now and God viewing sin all over the world now, seeing what goes on, but not looking upon it favorably, then I think you can make the transfer a little more easily to God being spatially present in hell, in wrath and judgment, and not looking upon sinners and what they're doing in hell with favor. All of the pictures that people have tried to verbally paint as to the horrors of hell, the terrible situation in hell, as warnings to flee from the wrath to come, all of those, all of that symbolism, all of those things that are told us, speak of the wrath of God and tell us how seriously God views sin. God hates sin. Human beings in hell are not going to somehow stop in their sinful development. They're going to continue on and on and on. Just as there will be no respite day nor night from retribution, so there will be no repentance, no turning from all the various sins which we have listed for us in various lists in Scripture. There are a number of lists just in the New Testament alone, various kinds of sins. And there's no indication that human beings in hell will turn from their sin, will repent of it. As a matter of fact, there are a number of instances in Scripture in which you would think that in the providence of God, various judgments, temporal judgments that are brought upon human beings, would cause them to turn from their sin. But it's funny, when you get to the book of Revelation, and the wrath of God is being poured out on earth, the day of his wrath has come, and various manifestations of the wrath of God, you discover that men don't repent. They may gnaw their tongues in pain, but they refuse to repent. You would think after the various things that are described there, even symbolically in the book of Revelation, whatever that represents, that human beings would turn from their sin. But see, that alone doesn't produce repentance. Not fear, not terror, not pain, not suffering alone produce repentance. That is, a godly, sorrowful turning from sin. A turning from one direction to a totally different direction. Andy.
It's been years since I read it, but Dante's Inferno gives a description of hell like nothing that I've ever seen.
Yeah. And lately, the doctrine of hell has been getting a bad press, religiously. A number of people are backpedaling on it. Some prominent evangelicals have made statements which have raised serious questions. Not about Scripture, but about them and about their views. Not about the doctrine as it's presented in Scripture, but how they have taken the doctrine and interpreted it in a way that, quite frankly, tends to pull the teeth of the force of the doctrine. Andy.
Is this doctrine covered in future systematics?
Yes. In fact, I, because of this development, I've taken some time in systematic theology 4 to deal with it, this issue, which comes this fall. Well, today we're treating the question of God's immutability, God's personhood, and God's knowledge. subsume knowledge under wisdom, and immutability, another term for unchangeability. It was Pierre Teilhard de Chardin's vision that both God and the universe are in process. They're both developing. He was an anthropologist. And so the world, he said, is developing evolutionarily. God is developing along with the world. They're in mystical union with one another, he said, and therefore God is developing. Now, God has priority in this sense. God is luring the world by love. He's luring it along, not forcibly, not by physical force, but he's luring it in the direction of the omega point, so that the world, the created universe, will realize its highest potential. And man will reach his highest potential. And at the omega point, all of that comes together. Well, you can see that that includes a doctrine of God as becoming. Now, here we're not talking about the incarnation, because there's a real becoming there. But it's not a becoming in the sense of subtraction, but a becoming in the sense of addition. So that when the Son of God became incarnate, he did not subtract something from his divine nature, but he took into union with himself a fully human nature. So there's no change in the divine character at the incarnation. So we're not going to muddy the waters by talking about that, okay? We're talking about the question, can God repent? Well, Scripture says he has repented. He does repent. So we have to ask, well, if there's some, other scriptures say he doesn't. Some say he does, some say he doesn't. So you have to sort it out. You have to go through the scriptures. You have to look at what it says. What does he repent of? What does he not repent of? And what can we draw from that? I've suggested, after having gone through several scriptures, I've suggested on page 208 some things that are not changed, and then some things that are changed. That is, some things that repentance for God can properly be applied to. First, I suggest God's nature and attributes are not said to change. That's the basic thrust of immutability, his nature and attributes. Second, his plan does not change. Third, his inscripturated word does not change. That is, even in the progress of revelation, in the unfolding of revelation, what you do not have is one contradiction after another negating that which was previously revealed and inscripturated. And fourthly, his oral predictive word does not change, except where there's a conditional element in the prediction. That conditional element may be explicit or implicit. Now, you know, it's a fascinating study to study predictive prophecy. A number of years ago, I had the privilege of taking a study with Dr. McCrae in predictive prophecy. And Mr. Harding and Mr. Taylor also took the study, so we were in it together. It was absolutely fascinating, because what we did was pure induction. We looked at scripture after scripture after scripture. We made all kinds of charts. We made all kinds of longitudinal studies. We looked at passage after passage after passage after passage. Now, that could get a little wearing after a while, you know? But it was very useful. It was very appropriate. Because Dr. McCrae wanted us to get a feel from Scripture itself about the characteristics of predictive prophecy. He wanted us to ferret those out and sort them out and then synthesize them. And we did. And it was a wonderfully eye-opening experience. Because we found that some of our preconceptions were knocked down by the study. It's interesting how scripture many times will ruin more sermons. Our eyes were opened to a number of things, and we were profited greatly. I learned some things that I'd never heard anywhere, and I learned them out of scripture with Dr. McCrae's help, of course, with his prompting and prodding. In Systematics 4, I'll distribute a brief study which came out of that, entitled The Time Perspective of Predictive Prophecy. It's very enlightening. I trust you'll find it so it was to me. There are some things in which God has changed. I mean, scripturally it's recorded. For instance, when there is a conditional element in an oral prediction, and God says, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Now there's no condition stated. The condition is implied. And it's very interesting that the people and the king pick up on that. That's always been fascinating to me. They pick up. Jonah comes into Nineveh and he preaches, and apparently he stops at various local points, various small communities within the great city. Scripture tells us it was a very large city, very great city. And it would take you 3 days to go through all the neighborhoods in the city, all the areas in the city. So Jonah came to a point where it looked likely for a preaching point, set up his box or whatever, and preached to the people. Now, I think he said more than yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. I think so. I don't have any proof for that, but I think he said more than that one sentence. I think the preaching of Jonah probably includes more than enunciation of one sentence. So he goes and he preaches his message from the Lord. He goes again, he goes again, he goes again. And the people say, who knows? Who knows? Maybe the Lord will change his mind. And they put their finger on what they thought was the occasion or the cause of this destruction, their sin. They said, maybe if we repent of our sin, turn from our sinful ways, maybe this destruction can be averted. Now, quite frankly, if someone came into the city of, well, let's take Allentown, okay? If someone came into Allentown and stood on a street corner and said, yet 40 days and Allentown will be destroyed. Maybe not Allentown's too nice a city. Let's make it Reading, okay? Reading is a pretty rough city. Okay. I lived in Reading for a year. Reading's a rough city. What would people think? I mean, what would people think? Some kind of a nut. Sure, that's what they think, some kind of a nut. And then suppose this person went from place to place in the city of Reading, one neighborhood after another, and preached 40 days and Reading will be destroyed. Would they believe him? I doubt it very seriously. Something's going on there that isn't specified in the text. Something's going on there that brought these people to believe Jonah. See, we're not told. There's so much between the lines here in the book of Jonah. So much. Somehow, these people were brought to the conviction that what Jonah was saying was true. So I've got to believe, not that Jonah was the most charismatic personality that ever lived, but that somehow the Spirit of God operated in that situation and brought these people to realize, hey, maybe they weren't absolutely certain this was going to happen, but they were certain enough that they acted on it. That's interesting. So they acted, maybe they said this is a probability, but it's maybe a high probability. we better do something here. Now, you don't do that. You don't act like that if you think the person's a nut. I mean, you say, oh, well, then you go on your way. You know, you don't pay any attention to that seriously. They paid attention to it. And in the book, it tells us from the king all the way down, all the way down, all the classes, all the neighborhoods. They put on sackcloth. They repented, at least outwardly. They turned from the evil of their hands. And the Lord repented. He relented concerning the destruction that he said he was going to bring them. He said he was going to bring it. He gave Jonah that message. And Jonah preached it in power. But there's an implicit condition. And the implicit condition, which isn't stated, is if these people turn from their sin, I'll hold off the destruction. Which he did. Now the destruction came later. The destruction was postponed. It was not totally averted. We know that from history. But the destruction didn't come in 40 days. And that was the prediction, say, 40 days. So here is an oral predictive word which contains an implicit condition. Someone says, then God really changed his mind, didn't he? Stop a minute and be sensible. Scripture is most sensible. If you say to a child, you touch that again, once more, and you're going to get a spanking. You say that. You don't say, you don't express, you're not going to get a spanking if you don't touch it. You don't say, it's not necessary. It's not necessary to say that. If you see the child going toward it, you don't even have to express the conditional. You can say, you're going to get it. You don't even have to say, if you do that, you're going to get it. You see the person moving in that direction. But if the child backs off from it, it averts the predicted destruction. Well, that's common sense. That's sensible. That happens all the time. People figure out, well, if I don't do that, then that won't happen. And they work that way. They foresee the danger that's coming, and they turn from it. Now, not everybody does that. There are some foolish people that run into it anyway. Some of us have run into very foolish things in our lifetime. But in this particular case, the warning is a motivation. The warning of the destruction of Nineveh is a motivation to get them to repent. God knows what he's going to do beforehand. God knows what they're going to do beforehand. He makes the announcement through Jonah, and that's a motivation. It's a means to get them to turn from their evil ways. So God is not announcing, this is what I'm going to do. This is part of my plan. This is what I'm going to do, he says, with implicit in the mind of God, unless you turn from your sin. So it's motivational. It's used to get them to do that thing. So we can't say, oh, then God's plan changed. No, no. No, no. What God said would happen with an implicit condition in it was averted. So that was changed. What he said was going to happen because they met the condition. They understood the condition too. And that, I've always found that fascinating. They understood it. They didn't have to be told. Although, admittedly, I said earlier, Jonah probably said more than that one sentence. Probably. I've also suggested here in letter E on page 208, there are some instances in which an anticipated action on God's part is changed, but that's usually coupled with a change in human response or reaction. It's anticipated that this will happen, but there is a change in the human response, which changes the conditions. And then there are some changes which speak of a divine intellectual or emotional reaction, but those also involve a change from a former human action or state. So that when human beings change, then God responds to that. I've suggested both intellectual and emotional here. I did that deliberately. In recent years, evangelical theology has been much more open to the idea that God has feelings. We used to speak of anthropomorphisms and anthropopathisms. That is, God reveals himself in human language, which is reminiscent of human form, anthropomorphism. And that God speaks to us, he reveals himself in terms of human emotions. And it used to be said, but he really doesn't have emotions. That was the footnote. Well, he really doesn't have these emotions. So when Scripture said he was grieved, and when he was afflicted in their affliction, and when he was angry, and when he was angry with great wrath, orge, when he was angry with great wrath, those were all, those are just anthropopathisms. See, nobody bothered to say, what do they represent, though? Let's unpack them. What do they represent? More recently, we've started to turn the corner. And evangelicals are now speaking more and more of God having real, genuine feelings. I think that's a very healthful trend myself. There are reasons why we unpack anthropomorphisms. One very good reason is God is incorporeal. He doesn't have a physical flesh body. He doesn't have a size and a shape and density and all that. So there's a very good reason why we unpack anthropomorphisms. When Scripture speaks of his eyes running to and fro, or his hand, or his arm, speaks of earth being his footstool. When it uses all these, we say those are anthropomorphisms because God doesn't have all those bodily parts. But the functions which those bodily parts represent, God does all those things. So we've moved it out of the realm of parts to functions. The functions we associate with those bodily parts. And that's how we unpack the anthropomorphisms. But how do you unpack anthropopathisms? Andy?
It seems to me if you're denying God has emotions, you're really denying a substantial portion of the person of his faith.
Precisely. Precisely. Even love has an emotional aspect. And people have been talking about the love of God for a long, long time, even while they denied anthropopathisms. It's kind of curious. Well, we're interesting. Human beings are more interesting than anything else, I can imagine. They're more interesting than animals. I've suggested a section on the incarnation. I said we put that aside. And the problem of Hebrews 13:8, and try to explain that. We're at a point at which we can take a break. Shall we take a break? All right, let's do it. Let's hold it to 10 minutes, please. Thank you.
If we said this, God changes will.
Huh. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 4, asks the question, what is God? And it answers, God is a spirit. Now, immediately ask the question, what is a spirit? Now, if you look in some of the older fiction, maybe we don't even have to look in some of the older fiction. We can take it right from life. When you look in some of the older fiction, you discover that the word spirit is often used interchangeably with ghost. So that, you remember in the Apostles' Creed, the old English version, the older English version, the Holy Ghost. I mean, what do children make of that? The Holy Ghost? And spirits walking abroad at night in graveyards. I won't scare you. Don't worry, I won't scare you. My wife says, don't scare me. What is a spirit? Well, scripturally, the word spirit basically is interchangeable with the word person. Spirits are persons. Now, the philosophers have been really working hard in the last 20 years on the concept of personhood. What is a person? What is a person? Down at Temple University, there, for a period of time, there was a tremendous ferment of interest in that question. But not just at Temple, other schools as well. What is a person? Today, with the abortion issue, that question becomes very germane. What is a person? What is a person? When does a fetus become a person? Very practical. Scripture says God is a spirit. Now, you can also translate that God is spirit. John 4:24. And interestingly enough, when you translate it both ways, you capture both sides of the truth, which is rather nice. You don't often find that happening. It's good to find it now and then. What is a person? Well, I've given a sheet. I checked. It's found after page 211, probably, in your notes. It's entitled, Being, Substance, Nature, and Person. Would you look at that for a moment, please? Some suggested definitions. The page following page 211. Immediately a distinction between that which has being and that which is a being. Then the last sentence in one, every being has substance, some kind of substance, and some kind of nature. That is the sum total of its characteristics, nature, what it is. Number two, what it is. Number three, to have a human nature is to be human, human characteristics. Four, to have a demonic nature is to be demonic, have demonic characteristics. To have an angelic nature is to be angelic, have angelic characteristics. Have a divine nature is to be divine, having divine characteristics. Have a personal nature is to be personal. Now you've added a qualifier, an adjective, personal nature, personal characteristics. Man is a being with a, I'm using man generically there, human beings. But I didn't want to repeat myself and say human beings are beings. Okay. Man generically is a being with a personal human nature and human faculties and powers. a demon, an angel, God, number 11. God is a being with a personal divine nature and divine faculties and powers. 12. A person, now this is important, is a being with a personal nature, personal faculties and powers, and distinct individual existence. Now you could shorten that by saying that a person is a being with a personal nature and individual existence. The individual existence is very important. Excuse me, add to that distinct individual existence. Or if you wish, just distinct existence, that's okay too. A being with a personal nature with distinct existence. Then I've listed personal faculties, what I mean by that term, and personal powers, what I mean by that term. You'll notice that the personal powers are really capabilities of the personal faculties, if you look at that closely. Number 13, human, demonic, and angelic beings are both personal beings and persons. God is a personal being, but is not a person. Rather, he's three persons. That makes it difficult to talk about God. That is, you can't just say God is a person. You can say he's a personal being. We can talk about the personhood of God, or the spirituality of God. And we don't mean there that God is very spiritual. We don't mean that. Three persons, each with distinct existence. But he's not three beings, he's one being. Now, that's very difficult to sort out, the doctrine of the Trinity. We'll end with that this quarter, Lord willing. We'll come to that. And then Christ, although that's not germane to our subject here at the moment. Ed.
Going back to 12.
12.
Definition.
Yes.
A person. I have concern about what's beginning to be the defining of the personal powers. Or more that, maybe it's the word powers, if that's meant to be interpreted as potential as opposed to capabilities in terms of actually in operation, because it's not simply potential, and that definition would seem to me to deny personhood to the unborn or to people who are born but don't have those, who aren't able to exercise those kinds of powers.
Yes, that's good. The question is, should we develop that now? Let me check one thing. You notice that we're not meeting July 3rd. So that means that the characteristics we were going to develop on Friday, July 3rd, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, will have to squeeze over into, partly at least, into July 6th, Monday, and then squeeze the Trinity partly into the 6th and a good bit of the 7th. We'll have to do that. Ed, let's pick it up Thursday, may we? Jot down so you don't forget the issue. It's a very important issue, okay? I think we might be able to fit it in Thursday. Very important. But I don't want to get behind because we have to move forward. That's our problem right now. What does it mean for God to be a person? On page 211, if we ask the question, what do we mean when we say that God is a spirit? When we ask that question, we really mean two things. We mean that God is a person. We mean that he is incorporeal or non-corporeal. We mean both those things. Now, in connection with the quiz, I won't say anything in connection with the quiz, because somebody still has to take the quiz. Okay, I won't say anything in regard to the quiz. But in any case, when we say God is a spirit, we mean God is a person. But see, I just said before, you shouldn't say God is a person. I'm speaking loosely now, you understand? We were speaking of God's personhood. That's more accurate. And we're speaking of the fact that God is incorporeal, incorporeity, that he does not have flesh, that he doesn't have a physical body. Both those ideas. If you were to stress the first, that God is person, that would be quite acceptable for present-day purposes, whatever that means. Well, and we'll come to the Trinity in terms of the three persons and yet one essence or one being. We'll come to that. That's a very difficult concept. We'll try to deal with that, give illustrations and analogies and so on, and then see where they fail. But let's spend the rest of the time on the knowledge of God. What does God know? That's good, but we need to go beyond that.
He knows himself.
He knows himself through and through. That knowledge is not trivial, because we don't know ourselves through and through. We really do not know the depths of our being. I remember a student at Bob Jones University in a missions prayer meeting, and we all knelt, and he prayed, "Lord, if I know my heart," and then he proceeded on that assumption. He proceeded to say that he was totally sold out to the Lord, and he wanted nothing else but the glory of God. Well, I said to myself quietly, "Brother, you don't know your own heart." See, even in college, I was trending towards systematic theology. God knows himself through and through. In addition, he knows all things possible. How can he know all things possible? I suggest here in the class notes, by knowing his power, the potential of his power, what he can do, what he's able to do. Therefore, he knows everything possible. Also suggested, he knows all things actual. But I made a distinction, and a very important one, I feel, both in the theological and the philosophical realms. He He knows himself by knowing his nature. He knows all things possible by knowing the potential of his power. He knows all things actual by knowing his plan. You follow that? Let me say it again. God knows himself by knowing his nature. He knows his character. He knows all of his qualities, his perfections, his attributes. He knows everything about his faculties and powers. But really, when you come down to it, think. If God doesn't create anything, nothing's going to get created. It's not going to create itself. He knows all things possible by knowing the potential of his power. He knows things, all things actual. Again, they're not going to actualize themselves purely by virtue of some inherent power. He knows all things actual by knowing his plan. Now, there's a very important distinction that I've made in this section. Concerning the eternal plan of God. And that relates to the question of omniscience, which somebody mentioned during the break. How much does God know? Does he know that he's going to create before he decides to create? Does he know what he's going to decide before he decides it? If God's plan is freely formulated, freely chosen, and the specific items in it, let's take one, creation. If God doesn't decide to create, it isn't going to get created. How does he know, if you press omniscience to mean God knows everything, everything before he decides to do anything? How does he know? Now someone says, now don't ask how questions. How questions are inappropriate anyway. I beg to differ. I think they are very appropriate. You say, but you're trying to understand God. Yes, I am. Not exhaustively, but I'm trying to understand. I'm trying to understand God through the scriptural revelation which he's given of himself. Through the general revelation which he's given of himself. I'm trying to understand the revelation of God, God's self-disclosure. I think that he meant it to be understood. Partially, imperfectly, but understood. And we're striving to understand that. If you speak of an eternal plan, the way, for instance, some of the creeds and confessions speak, the eternal plan and purpose of God. If you press that so that the plan is eternal, Didn't have a beginning. Eternal. Never had a beginning. It was never formulated. God never decided it. It was always there. Then it's not freely chosen. It's necessitated. It's a necessity. If God never decided it, then it's not a free choice. It's a necessity. Then creation becomes a necessity. The fall becomes a necessity. The sending of Christ to accomplish redemption becomes a necessity. The salvation of human beings becomes a necessity. If the plan never had an inception, never had a beginning, if it was never formulated, if God never decided that he was going to create, permit the fall, send his son into the world, apply redemption which his son had accomplished. It's all necessitated then. And then we're using weasel words if we start talking about a free choice and yet have necessity behind it. Andy.
You covered it.
So, Paul.
What's the connection between, or I don't know if I follow the connection between why if it's eternal it has to be a necessity?
I'm using necessity there in the sense, first of all, that there was no point in God's self-experience at which he decided to do the thing. Because it was already decided. Now you can say, well, he decided to do what was already decided. But that only pushes it back to an infinite regress. I mean, that doesn't really solve anything. Bruce.
That's like saying the plan determined God's decision.
Yeah, exactly.
So God
precisely
willing
the plan.
It was like willed for him by this eternal plan that was there.
Yeah, and where did that come from? If someone says the eternal plan was in God's nature, then you've got a host of theological problems. Wow. And all those things are necessitated out of God's nature. He has to do them. There's no free choice then on God's part to do anything. His love dictates that he do this. His creative impulse dictates that he does this. Whatever. His retributive impulse determines that he's going to judge. You can spin all those out of God's inherent qualities. So that when we read God so loved the world, that's a necessity. Yes, Paul.
When you say that if God's plan is eternal and that plan is necessity, you're meaning that it's a necessity that God has to follow that plan.
David and then Scott. No, Scott. David passed.
All this under the municipal characteristics of God, I can't understand how the knowledge of God is municipal. Are you saying that because we have knowledge, we can have knowledge?
Oh, I see.
I don't see this as a knowing.
Yeah.
And how it is that this knowledge is done.
All that means is, you remember the definition of communicable. Those in which we share on a finite created level, to some extent. All it means is that God is a knowing being and that we are knowing beings. That's all. That's all that is intended by that. God is a personal being, we're personal beings. That's all that's intended by that. There's always the unlikeness element there. The vast creator-creature distinction. David.
Would it be hair-splitting to say that God is omniscient and incommunicable and his knowledge is communicable?
No, that's not hair-splitting. That's putting together the incommunicable attribute of infinitude with God's knowledge. And we're saying that God is omniscient, he's infinite in his knowledge, whereas we are finite in our knowledge. It's not hair splitting, it's very good theology.
You could probably say his sovereignty is incommunicable, power is communicable, right? You're dealing with the infinite and
limitless. Yes. Yes. That's another way of saying it, and it's helpful. Yeah. Sometimes you have to say a thing five different ways, and then this person will get one way, and this person will get another way, and hopefully everybody will get it sooner or later. Did you realize that I drew some implications from God's infinite knowledge, from omniscience? From did I say omnipresence?
You said from omniscience.
Yes, on page 214, implications of omniscience.
Oh,
I drew some, four of them in particular. God knew that human beings would fall, but he created them anyway. Andy.
I was somewhere here, there was a thing where if there was a possibility, God did not know.
Right. But, excuse me. He knew it as a possibility.
And he knew it as a possibility.
Not as an actuality.
So that, in the case of the fall, there was a possibility that Eve would not have taken the apple.
That's correct.
Or eaten the forbidden fruit.
That's correct. Not according to God's plan, but according to the historical circumstances, and according to their inherent characteristics, there was a possibility. That's
so then could we say that he would have known that they would fall from their original state?
I don't know the answer to the question, and I don't know any theologian, living or dead, who ever knew or knows the answer to the question, how did he know that they would fall? I don't know anybody, living or dead, who ever knew the answer to that question. I admit that frankly. That is one of the great mysteries in theology. Alternatives to that are worse, though. So I've learned to live with it. Okay, the alternatives are very much worse.
It's like on free meal because the alternative is unpleasant.
Yes, I take by alternative, the way you're using it there, a whole range of other considerations, yeah. Not just one. Like, I'm pre-trib because I don't want to go through the tribulation. Yeah. That would be a one-dimensional, yeah, instead of a whole range of considerations. Also, did you notice? Even though he knew that if he was going to save anyone, he was going to have to send his son to become incarnate, to become the God-man. Anselm, in his work, Cur Deus Homo, why did God become man, explains that both are necessary for Christ to accomplish redemption. He had to be both God, he had to be and man. God knew that. Before he ever created anything, he knew what it would take, in other words. But he went ahead anyway. That speaks to us of God's great, great love and his willingness to do that. The Father's love, the Son's love. Thirdly, at the beginning of history, God knew the end. And he determined, and here is Calvin's contribution, that he would both rule and overrule. He knew the end of history from the beginning. He determined that he would both rule and overrule the events of history so as to bring them out to accomplish his purpose and to make the minister to the good of his people. Both. And that's really remarkable. Especially when you think that major events of world history are really large clusters of very tiny little events. That's a study in itself, fascinating study. What would happen if this thing were changed in a series of events? Just change one thing and then see what happens. Now some things you say, well, it wouldn't really matter whether you brushed your teeth up and down or sideways. I mean, that's not earth-shaking, you know. But there are certain key things which sometimes are very minute, which if they were changed, the outcomes would be different, humanly speaking. So this is a very complex business as far as making things come out the right way. Now, if you view it in terms of mid-course corrections, you keep making... I mean, the space satellite, okay, the Hubble. You keep making corrections because you haven't done it right in the first place.
Right.
You keep making corrections. Or in a space probe to Jupiter or Saturn. You keep making little corrections as you go. But suppose the whole thing was set right from the very beginning. You'd have to take all those possibilities into account. You'd have to make all the right decisions, all the right calculations, right at the beginning. You couldn't make mid-course corrections then. That's what God's plan is like. God stands at the beginning and he knows the end. Those things are all included in his plan, including very minute little details that contribute to the outcomes. Oh, that's mind-boggling. Now, just this one word. I know the time. What does this do to God's omniscience? Omniscience becomes meaningful only as it is related to the plan and purpose of God. What is not in God's plan, he knows as possibility. What is in God's plan, he knows as actuality. He knows all things. He knows himself. He knows all things possible. He knows all things actual. But he knows all things possible as possibilities. He knows all things actual as actualities. So that omniscience has to be linked to God's plan. If we're talking about omniscience in terms of knowledge of real things, not just possibilities. We're talking about omniscience in terms of actual knowledge. Then it's got to be fruitfully related to God's plan, which includes all events. Now that gets us into the decrees of God, which is another whole subject. So we won't pursue that any further. But we will stop.